nude Israel's tent imagery here. Israel's tent would be enlarged. It would stretch out more and more so as to be able to take in the nations. And all creation would be restored in a new heaven and new earth. Now, as you can imagine, the arrival of that kingdom, God's kingdom, would be good news, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you love to have that good news today? Well, God would make another covenant. He would bring in that kingdom. And that good news would be great indeed. And that is what Isaiah anticipates in his prophecies as well. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 and verses 9 and 10, he shouts out to a discouraged people. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the garden, in the desert, a highway for our God. He goes on to call for the good news to ring out. Get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. That arm would be the one from the stump that he would raise up, who would rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Now, Isaiah again takes up this anticipatory celebration in Isaiah 52 and verses 7 and 10, where he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, and who brings good news of happiness, and publishes salvation, deliverance, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, 7 centuries later, after Isaiah, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that John the Baptist, a new young prophet, comes preaching to the Judean desert in the wilderness as the wilderness voice which Isaiah had spoken of, crying, prepare the way of the Lord. John's core message, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His prophetic summons came as a lightning bolt and piercing thunder from heaven. Crowds, massive crowds, including many of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They came from Jerusalem and from all over Judea and the Jordan River regions to hear him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Spirit of God was mightily upon John. And he baptizes those who do repent. And they confess their sins and turn to the King. The King who rules from heaven, who rules over all for their deliverance. But their confession must not be words. True repentance, you see, reveals itself in concrete ways. Bear fruit, John urges. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The alternative is God's wrath to come. Which would you choose? John testifies, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You can't miss the imagery on that. Repent or be tossed out into the fire. For there is one coming, he said, one who is coming after him, who is superbly greater than him, who in fact administers the rule of the kingdom itself. John's is a water baptism, a baptism for repentance. But this one's baptism, listen to this, will either be the purifying work of the Holy Spirit, making a person fit for the kingdom, or the unending fire of judgment and exclusion from the kingdom, depending on how you respond to him. Those are your options. Now think about that for a moment. The absolute authority that is exercised here. The power that is wielded. The penetrating wisdom and discernment that is required for this person. It's an awesome, awesome, utterly awesome thing. If John is the wilderness voice preparing the way of the Lord, then this one must be the embodied coming Lord. So when Jesus himself arrives on the scene to be baptized by John and is identified by both John the Baptist and God the Father as that coming one, specifically from the Father as the Son of God, and is visibly anointed by the Holy Spirit for his mission, and then is sent by the Spirit to the devil in the wilderness to be tempted, and sends him packing in a head-to-head testing in the wilderness over that identity, the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Jesus had been 40 days fasting. If you're the Son of God, jump off the pinnacle. Let the crowd see you and they'll come to you. Worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You don't have to go to the cross. Jesus responds all three times with the word of God from the book of Deuteronomy, the book that was the covenant book for the Israelites when they were first delivered out of Egypt, and after they had wandered in the wilderness 40 years. This book is given by God to them through Moses. It's their charter for their life in the land. Three times Jesus pulls from that. He's in the wilderness, and they had been in the wilderness when they had disobeyed God and refused to believe him in terms of going into the land and said the giants are too big, it's too tough for us. And in their unbelief, God had sentenced them to 40 years in the wilderness to raise up a new believing generation. Adam in the garden had sinned with Satan's temptation. The Israelites in the wilderness, that first generation, had to die off due to unbelief and constant bickering and wailing and complaining in the wilderness. But Jesus, three words, and Satan is gone, flees from him. When Jesus begins his preaching ministry in Galilee in Matthew 4:17, his core message, get this, is exactly the same as John's. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I guess they needed a lot of repetition, like us. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And like John, he begins to gather disciples who respond in repentance to the message and embrace God's reign over them. But Jesus is the supremely mightier one that John prepared for and prepared the way for. And so, unlike John, Matthew 4:23 tells us that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Nobody needed health insurance, did they? Jesus, you see, couples the kingdom proclamation with kingdom power, and it demonstrates that in him, God's kingdom is not just at hand. Guess what? It's here. It's arrived. All who respond to the message with genuine repentance of the sin against God and embrace his reign through Jesus over their lives will be given a place in his kingdom. It's good news. As Jesus' teaching unfolds, however, it becomes increasingly clear that there is both a now and a not yet character to the rule of God. The kingdom of heaven is the inbreaking of God's rule into our world now, but it's not brought to its fullness until Jesus returns. When Jesus came, the kingdom came. When Jesus began his public ministry, the kingdom became an active reality. When Jesus returns at the end of the age, the rule of God on earth will become complete. There will be no rivals. God is the only superpower. He is the only superpower back then. He's the only superpower today. He's the only superpower and the coming at the end of the age. Will you be in the kingdom? Will that be where you cast your lot and give your loyalty to? God will take no rivals. So, how are we to live under the reign of God in between these two points? Jesus' first coming and his second coming. How do we fulfill his will for us in our present day-to-day living? And how do we not stray from it, as we sang in the song? How do we live faithfully? How do we live rightly? How do we live kingdomly until he returns in the full flowering of the kingdom? As his followers, we live under the reality of Christ's first coming and in the expectant hope of his second coming. Now, fortunately, Jesus said a lot more than repent, turn to God, his kingdom is breaking in. His teaching in Matthew 5 through 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount, his famous sermon, it lays out for us what it means to live in the world under the rule of God's kingdom with a view toward its coming fullness at the end of the age. It all flows out of that fundamental summons, repent, turn to God, the kingdom is at hand. In Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12, Jesus assures his repentant followers that they belong to God's coming kingdom. He describes the essential character which their repentance and their faith produces. It's this. I'm sure you've heard it. It's the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. On my account, Jesus says. Such people, he says, are in a good state. They are blessed. They are most fortunate. Why? Listen what goes with the Beatitudes here. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They've got it. They shall be comforted. Future. They shall inherit the earth. Future. They shall be satisfied. Future. They shall receive mercy. Future. They shall see God. Future. They shall be called sons of God. Future. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present. Your reward is great in heaven. Present. These are talking in ultimate terms here. We have a measure of those now. But ultimately, we have to wait. It's not if you're poor in spirit, then you'll achieve a place in the kingdom. It's not if you're meek, then you'll earn a piece of the earth. No, the promises are gracious promises to those who have repented of their sin against the king in response to the kingdom's summons and turned to him for deliverance. A heart that repents and appeals to God has become poor in spirit. Repentance and faith mourn over sin. In humble meekness, repentance and faith trust God, possess the taste for what he values, and orient one's disposition toward others to reflect his, and remains loyal to their Lord in the face of opposition. God has graciously given them, given you, if you're a follower of his, a secure place in his kingdom, with present kingdom benefits and far-reaching kingdom promises. From the beginning to end, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now in Matthew 5, in verses 13 to 16, Jesus then goes on to picture their beneficial rule in the world that would persecute and oppose them. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, through their kingdom living in this world, they function as salt and light to lead others to repent and turn to God so that his kingdom population expands and his glory fills the earth. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus transitions from the kingdom character and the kingdom role of his followers to this fallen world. In this fallen world, and to their kingdom practice, he shifts to that and the world under the reign, their world under the reign of God. For the rest of his sermon, up to his concluding warning in chapter 7, Jesus shows how the character of the kingdom life described in the Beatitudes expresses itself in the practice of the kingdom living, and how the role of the kingdom life is carried out in the relationships of the kingdom living. Matthew 5:17-20 undergirds this with the foundational inside-out kingdom principle of fulfilling the will of God. This is particularly fleshed out with respect to the law of God in the rest of the chapter in chapter 5. But for this morning, I'm just going to focus and have us land this bird on verses 17-20 and stay mostly there. It affects everything we do, you see, in the kingdom living. In Matthew 5:17-20, Jesus announces his mission to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures in their entirety and to bring them to full effect in his establishment of God's kingdom. As a decisive judge of their meaning in this era of fulfillment, Jesus then proclaims the nature of the righteousness which alone fulfills God's will and without which no one can inherit the kingdom. Our Lord wholly fulfills God's will in establishing God's kingdom, and we must follow his lead in true righteousness and the true righteousness of kingdom living. Matthew 5:17-20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what kind of a righteousness is that? Well, we'll find out in just a little bit here. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. It's the Old Testament scriptures. Matthew 3:15, and Jesus says that he had already declared his single-minded devotion to all of God's will when he insisted on baptizing John. This is just a short time earlier now. He tells John, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all," in other words, each and every act of righteousness. John had understandably balked at it at first. "I need to be baptized by you," he said, "and you come to me?" Now, he's right to think that way. Very right to think that way. John thereby confesses that Jesus is the one. He's the ultimate baptizer. But this act was God's will, the baptizing of Jesus. One of those each and every acts of righteousness to be done. And Jesus' devotion to each and every act of righteousness is essential for us if he is to be the sacrifice of God that takes away our sin. Praise God. He's God in the flesh. He resisted the devil. And he lived a perfect life without sin. Tempted like we are, but without sin. And so it became the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice for us. This was an act of God, a righteous act here, this baptism of Jesus. Why? Well, it validated John's ministry of preparation as being in continuity with Jesus' ministry, which would replace it. You could almost think of it as a handing on the baton, only it's kind of a handing on the baton from Jesus to John and says, okay, you can go take a rest in a little while. John lost his head over it, but he made it there. Something else here. With this, Jesus identified with those who repented. He went through the same act they did. Not that he sinned, but he was going to be bearing their sin. And also, think about this. What takes place at his baptism? John says, no, you're the one. You should be baptizing me, not me, you. Jesus says, no, we have to do this. It's the righteous thing to do. And when John does that, and Jesus comes out of the water, what happens? John sees the Spirit of God like a dove descending on Jesus. God is anointing him. The Holy Spirit is anointing Jesus for the ministry to which he was called. And the Holy Spirit was empowering him. You say, Jesus need empowering? Remember, he is God in the flesh. And for him to be the perfect sacrifice, he had to live every moment in dependence upon God's power, God's words, God's acts, and doing those things, just like we are called to do, to depend upon God and not our own strength and his humanity, to depend upon God and be empowered by the Holy Spirit, to go through and do that perfectly and fully. And then there's the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. The holy and righteous Son of God. And so the Spirit immediately leads Jesus out into the wilderness. 40 days. For what purpose? Specifically 40 days of fasting, but to be tempted. To go through the test that Adam failed, to go through the test that Israel failed, the first generation that didn't make it into the promised land, a believing generation, except two exceptions, a believing generation had to be raised up for that. But Jesus did it. Jesus did it. The issue was over his sonship. Satan went away without any question about that. What Adam failed to do, what Israel failed to do, Jesus did. Now when Jesus says the law or the prophets here back in verse 17 now, he's using the common designation for the whole Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament in our Bibles. Jesus emphasizes here the whole of the Old Testament scriptures taken together and understood in that light. No passage is to be taken out of context. It's the whole scriptures. It's all of one piece. A lot of variety in it, but it's all of one piece. In verse 17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Those two things are important. The law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is absolutely emphatic here. Abolish the law of the prophets? Or the law or the prophets? Don't even think it. No. Jesus declares, far from abolishing the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, declaring them no longer valid, he has come to fill them to the full. That's the Greek word there, to fill them to the full. To fill up their true meaning and to bring them to full effect. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul makes a similar statement concerning Christ's relationship to the law. For Christ is the end. The Greek word there, telos, is not abolishment, but it means end goal, culmination, fulfillment. For Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the culmination, the end goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All of it comes and centers in Christ. Now, we tend to think of Jesus fulfilling Scripture mostly in terms of straightforward predictions. Micah 5:2, for example, predicts the coming of the Messiah being born from David's line, would be born in Bethlehem. And Matthew 2:1 to 12 records that he was. But such predictions are not just predictions. They're not simply, okay, he did this and he did this and that's it. They are promises when they're given. They are fulfillments when they happen. And there's a whole context of what's taking place. It's not simply that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. He is the bread of life. It's not accidental that he is. He comes as a second and greater David. David's birthplace was Bethlehem. He comes as one who will stand that prophecy, and Micah says he will stand and goes on to say he will give justice, and his rule will embrace the world. Paraphrasing the terminology there. From to the ends of the earth. These things are not isolated. They come in a context. The whole of scriptures, the law and the prophets. And Jesus fills them up and brings them to full effect. Matthew 1:22-23, first chapter, explains the angel's encounter with Joseph. Remember that? Joseph is considering about the situation with Mary, who is with child, what he should do. And the angel appears to him and tells him, go ahead and marry her. But he says, you know, she's having a child. And behold, he says, and that call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place, verse 23 says, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now Matthew here directs us back to Isaiah 7:14 and the account there. But its explanation is not simply Emmanuel, but then he explains God with us. Now he's not just telling us what Emmanuel means. He's doing that for those who don't know, but he's doing that for another reason. God with us also points back to Isaiah 8:10, where the phrase itself occurs in the prophecy of Emmanuel there, which has long-range implications. And it likely takes in as well a whole complex of prophecies linked by the theme of God with us from Isaiah 7 to Isaiah 12, where there's a closing praise of the Holy One in our midst. You see, there's more than meets the eye in all of this. You go back, Matthew says, look at the whole context there. Your scriptures are the law and the prophets, and now the New Testament. Go back and look at the context of those things. There's more going than simply a simple fulfillment here. A big operation is in process. The kingdom of God is here and it's on its way for fulfillment. Check the prophecies. Check the interpretation of Christ himself on these things. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Amen. You're right to that. But some fulfillments come in the form of duplicated patterns. Duplicated patterns which signal the advance of God's overarching agenda. The second Adam, the second David, the new Moses, a new Exodus, a new covenant, as we heard about with communion this morning. A new covenant. Matthew 2:15 tells us that the flight of the baby Jesus and his parents when he's born to Egypt to escape King Herod's brutality, finds out this supposed king is born and he sends his soldiers to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. An angel warns Joseph and they hightail it to Egypt. Why did that happen? They come back afterwards after Herod's death. Well, Matthew 2:15 says it was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Out of Egypt I have called my son. Interesting. What's that about? Is that a one-to-one correspondence here? When you go back to the actual prophecy in Hosea 11:1, it's not a prophecy about the Messiah, but about God's past deliverance of Israel out of the bondage in Egypt in the Exodus, and Israel's subsequent persistent rebellion against God's leading to their demise and exile at the hands of Assyria, but also their future return and restoration in a new Exodus. What is Matthew doing here by connecting this, if he's citing a passage which has to do with Israel and the ancient past? Well, it's this, taking up the broader context of it, which ends in a new Exodus. It's this. If I can find it on my paper here, I lost my place. By identifying Jesus out of Egypt experience with Israel's first Exodus and promise of a new Exodus, Matthew is indicating that Jesus will effect a new and greater Exodus, a greater deliverance for God's people in which they will remain faithful. That's the significance of him taking the place of Israel there. The Israelites failed. Jesus does not, and he will not let his people fail. It has something to do with a new covenant that he's going to establish. It's an Exodus where the faithful will not fail. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures in a whole lot of different ways, multiple ways, and across a whole range of scripture is the climax of prophecies with multiple fulfillments, many of them, of where he's the one whom all of the major themes running through the scriptures converge. The themes of rest in the land, the themes of tabernacle and temple, the themes of a rising king to come, the themes of a host of things there. That comes in terms of patterns and types, patterns like we just noted, and types, the sacrificial system, the offices of the priest, the prophet, the king, the Jewish feast. All of those things point to and are filled in by him. They're filled in him. All of those things. The whole range of scripture, when you take it in its totality, when pieced together, works toward pointing to one person in whom all the promises of God, Old Testament promises, multitudes of them, and you, Abraham, and your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the promises of God are not yes and no, Paul says, but they're yes. They're yes. I like someone who says yes to things like that. Well, do not think, Jesus said, that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's got too much stuff to do in there in order to bring the finality of things here. He says, I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. Now consider this, what this says about Jesus and his relationship to the whole of the New Testament. Think about the extent and the depth of this. The whole biblical revelation he's bringing to completion, he is fulfilling in one fashion or another. The promises, the prophecies, the types, the themes, all of that. You know, you think about the vast extent of this, the depths of what his mission is, and that he's doing it. That is a massive thing. Do you realize that? The whole of this book, the scriptures, and every page of it, in some fashion, working with the other pages, are pointing to Jesus and what he's doing, and he's come to complete that. He's come to carry it out. This is massive. to bring the whole of God's revealed will and plan in the Scriptures to their God-intended completion with nothing left over, nothing left undone. God's storylines, God's themes, the patterns, the predictions, the laws, His full obedience to God the Father's will as it's laid out in the Scriptures. To be the ultimate fulfiller, you see, of the whole of the Scriptures. Who can legitimately say that? Who can legitimately say that? Can anybody? One. There's only one. The ultimate fulfiller of the whole of the Scriptures is also to be the ultimate interpreter of them. And we see that laid out in the rest of chapter 5 and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, where He interprets God's laws and applies them and gives them, shows them their fuller, us to them, their fuller, truer meaning. He's the fulfiller, and that makes Him of all the ultimate interpreter of them all. In fact, it is to be the Lord of them. The authority of Scriptures is His authority. His authority. The authoritative validity of even the smallest part, he'll go on to say in verse 18, remains until all is accomplished. For truly I say to you, he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Not one iota, not one dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Verse 18 states the basis or the reason for His mission stated in verse 17. His mission to fulfill all, this is the reason for it, to accomplish all. The iota in verse 18 refers to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the yod, while the dot refers to the small stroke that distinguishes very similar looking letters, or to simply, it's an ornamental stroke added to the letter that the scribes had developed. How long will this last? How long does the authority last? Jesus says, until, the two things, until heaven and earth pass away, until all is accomplished. Those two things. Heaven and earth, when will they pass away? We think, oh, they won't. Well, check it out. 2 Peter 2:10-13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done will be exposed. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. I like the way, I think it's the NIV or one of the others, it says the home of righteousness. The home of righteousness. Revelation 20, verse 11, verses 21 to 1. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, but the sea was no more. The sea being representative of chaos and the things of evil coming out. And in the book of Revelation, a lot of nasties come out of the sea. They're gone. All done with. These will pass when Jesus has accomplished it all. The old heavens and the old earth, and a new heavens and a new earth. I like to think of it as a resurrection. Just like Jesus says, our bodies will be raised when He comes. We receive our resurrection. The Apostle Paul, New Testament is very clear about that. His resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. Just like we're resurrected, in a sense, creation will be resurrected. And Paul will phrase it in terms in Romans 8 that the resurrection or the renewing of creation is contingent upon our resurrection when we enter into our glory and share with the glory of Christ as He rules over all. Christ will make sure that all is accomplished, and when that is, this heaven and this earth will pass away and be replaced or be renewed in a new heaven and new earth, resurrected. These will pass when Paul or Jesus has accomplished all. The weighty truth here, truly I say to you, the weighty truth is that even the smallest, the most seemingly insignificant part of God's revelation of God's law, its authority as God's word will remain until Jesus brings it about. It will not drop away. It will not. When Jesus accomplishes it all, it'll be done, and it will remain as the accomplished, the testimony of the accomplished will of God for all creation, for all time. What does the duration of the law indicate about Jesus' authority, since he's the one who fulfills the law? He has authority over all. It's his. You look at the book of Revelation and the opening of the seals of the book in there. Who has the authority to open it up? The Lamb alone. The Lion alone, who comes as a Lamb. And he alone is worthy to open the seals. He is God-appointed ruler and king and Messiah to do that. He has all power to do that. He has the authority to bring in the final act of God's plan for this age. Verse 19 draws a very significant conclusion to this enduring character of the Lord. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness in God's kingdom is proportional to our esteem for God's law. Greatness in the kingdom of God is proportional to our esteem for God's law. Here Jesus underscores the importance of all God's revealed will in his law, the Old Testament. He does that for all of his followers. Listen up. Note what activities concerning the Old Testament commandments, as Jesus interprets them, that Jesus expects all in the kingdom of heaven to be involved in. What is it? Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What is that we need to be about with that? Doing and teaching. Doing and teaching. Doing and teaching. Doing and teaching. Not just our favorite parts. Not just here. But the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, where Jesus gives the church, the apostles and the church, their marching orders. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, the resurrected Jesus says. All authority. We've been talking about that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And all that Jesus commanded them is the whole of Scriptures. The Old Testament, which was Jesus' Scriptures, the New Testament, which Jesus gave his authority to the apostles and the Holy Spirit to produce, and the teaching of the apostles, on that, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance. He will show you all things. What are we to teach? What Jesus taught, old and new. What are we to do? Old and new. What are we to teach? We're to teach the nations to do, to obey, to become disciples and to obey. Lo, I am with you, Jesus says, until the end of the age. That's how we know it's going to be done. He's with us. He's with us to empower us to do it. And to the end of the age, that's when it becomes complete. And the job is done. How much of the Old Testament does this extend to? All of it. Every bit of it. Likewise, the New Testament. And note the measure of greatness or the lack of it with regard to those who are in the kingdom. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. These are the commandments that Jesus has filled up. And so we understand them in terms in the light of Christ. And boy, he blows the lid off. He blows the lid off of it. When we see all of them coming together and see how he has fulfilled them. But here he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Your esteem for the word of God is proportional to your greatness in God's kingdom. Think about that. Now, Jesus assessed the Pharisees' brand of righteousness several times in the Gospel of Matthew. And that he describes them as whitewashed tombs, but on the inside, they're sepulchres, they're deadly, the death, place of death. Hypocrites, they lay a load of things on the people, but don't lift a finger to help them. Various things. You do things for show. Rather than picking and choosing what suits you and discarding the rest, every word of God that God has written, has had written, is to be delighted in and learned from and internalized. Kingdom greatness is measured by scripture conformity in life and teaching which upholds its divine authority in every part. Finally, verse 20. Reason here. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom righteousness far surpasses mere outward conformity to God's will. It's an empty shell. In verse 19, Jesus twice refers to God's kingdom as the kingdom of heaven. In verse 20, he uses the expression yet a third time in shifting from the measure of greatness in the kingdom of heaven to the qualification needed for entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, note verse 20, what the criteria is that Jesus declares to be necessary. It needs to exceed, abundantly exceed, to far surpass, to be of a different order than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes, or the teachers of the law, were lawyers, experts in the law, from repeatedly copying the scriptures in their profession. Along with the Pharisees, they were among the most law-abiding Jews of the day. A number of scribes were also Pharisees, a group of highly respected and influential teachers of the law, closely connected to the oral tradition that would embody the official interpretation of law. In promoting strict observance of the purity and piety regulations, the Pharisees sought to, quote, build a hedge around the law, that was their phrase, which would enable the common people to keep the rules and regulations. The bottom line? Unless the rightness of our living far surpasses the most stringent outward conformity to God's standards, we remain outside the kingdom. If it's not internalized, it's not real. It's not righteousness. Unless the rightness of our living far surpasses the most stringent outward conformity to God's standards, we remain outside God's kingdom. The scribes and the Pharisees devoted themselves to meticulous practice of the law. They were viewed as the elite, the ones who were really spiritual, the ones who really, if anyone was going to heaven, they would. But Jesus isn't talking about beating them at their own game here. He's identifying a different concept of righteousness altogether. That's why he says your righteousness has to be way beyond what you see in the scribes and the Pharisees and what they're teaching, at least the bulk of them. In Romans 10, 3 through 4, Paul writes, for being himself having been and continued to maintain that he was a Pharisee, but one who got his eyes open. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end, or the telos, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the righteousness for which Jesus' disciples hunger for in Matthew 5, 6, this surpassing righteousness, this inside out kind of righteousness. This is the righteousness for which they will suffer. This is the kingdom righteousness for which they seek. Only those who go beyond mere literal rule keeping to the source of genuine obedience, a transformed heart, prove to be God's people. Obedience to God's law is the course of kingdom righteousness, but it's not the source of it. The new covenant. Remember that? When the kingdom is established, the new covenant will be established. What did Jesus say when he had the Passover, the Last Supper, with his disciples? This cup is the blood of the, Matthew records the covenant, and Luke it's the new covenant. The new covenant. One of the great charges against Israel and the prophets leading to their expulsion was observing the outward forms of the law while their hearts were far from them. As we noted earlier, in the prophets, the coming of the kingdom was closely associated with the new covenant. Listen, as I read the new covenant as Jeremiah explains it in chapter 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them from the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declared the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, he says regarding this new covenant, although he calls it a covenant of peace, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. Cleanse you. There's spiritual cleansing here. There's an inner cleansing. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Water cleansing, inner symbol, spiritual cleansing here. The spirit within you. Who does that? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be very careful to obey my rules. The covenant. The old covenant was good. It was perfect in what it was to do, but it did not change the heart. That didn't mean that it didn't happen in the Old Testament, but that old covenant itself could not do that. It wasn't intended to do that. The new covenant, what changes? It's the heart, which has the desire to obey, which has the longing for God, which is bent toward Him, not away from Him. That water and spirit combination should ring a bell for you. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he's got questions, Jesus goes right to it. He says, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, you need to be born of water and spirit. He's going back to Ezekiel's passage here. He's going back to what is said about the new covenant. In the old covenant, you were born into that as an offspring, ultimately descendant of Abraham. You were born into it. Or there is provision for if you were a Gentile, a goy, you come in and you could be circumcised and embrace the terms of the covenant as your own and serve the living God. The new covenant, you're not born into it, you're reborn into it. And that makes all the difference. That makes all the difference. And that's why that is the permanent thing which the old covenant prepared for. Jesus is the Lord of the new covenant. And we just participated in the remembrance of that covenant being instituted by the blood of Christ. It's that new covenant that is ours now. And in Christ, you're in it. You're in it. How do we maintain that? Well, it's God's grace. And we feed the new heart. And we long for righteousness. We long for the things of God. We seek His kingdom and His righteousness first above all. But we do so in grace. We do so with the new life, the new creation, the new birth that He's given us. I have to ask now. Jesus said, open it. His ministry in John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. He also said, be born again. You must be born again. That takes an operation of the Spirit. You can't do that for yourself. But in Christ, that's yours. And as the Spirit calls you and moves you, respond to that. Respond to that. And put your trust in Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that You have cared enough for us and loved us even while we were yet in our sins. And in love, gave us a place with Your Son, with Him on the throne now. By grace we have been saved through faith. It's not been of ourselves. Not one iota, not one jot or tittle of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And Father, You've made us new creations for the good works that You've prepared for us beforehand. And we ask that we would be faithful, and that You would enable us to be faithful to pursue those good works, to pursue Your will for us, and be salt and light in this world together, that many others will respond and become worshipers of You too, and be salt and light as well. We pray that the tent of Israel will spread more and more in this world until this world is truly in every way filled with the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.